Matthew 26. So we're working our way through the book of Matthew. We've come to Matthew 26. We're very close to the end. So it's been kind of neat going through the book of Matthew at the pace that we've been going through, because we've been seeing all the work of Jesus, and it really all the work, all the teaching, everything. And now it just is really coming to a head that Jesus is now going to complete what he started and to finish what he came to do. And that was to die for our sins and raise again from the dead and be the propitiation for our sins, to be the only way, truth, and life to salvation. And so Jesus is going to do that here very soon. So let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 26. Jesus just finished his last sermon, really, before he goes to the cross. And that was what they call the Olivet Discourse. We talked about that in the last couple weeks, where Jesus was speaking to his disciples about the last days, about the last things, about what to look for, about when he's going to come again. In their mind, we pointed out they were very unaware of the fact that there would be a gap between his first coming and second coming. And so they thought when Jesus came in his first coming, that would be the time when he set up his kingdom on earth, where we looked at the fact that Jesus came first to save lost sinners, and he will come again, which is still future, to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And so we look forward to that, but we also look back to historically Jesus fulfilling his calling to be the Savior of the world, thus being a sacrifice for our sins. And so as we've been looking at this, we've seen just a lot of interest in Jesus, some interest in people following him as believers, specifically the disciples, the ones who would go and take the message that Jesus gave them to the whole world. And then we see others that are sort of interested but not sure. We see others just interested in his miracles. We see others that were very angry and upset. And that's where we start off tonight in verse 1. So it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover.'" So that's a big day in the minds of Jewish people. It's a big celebration. It's a week-long celebration. It's a big feast. It's in Jerusalem. And all the able-bodied Jews from around the area of Jerusalem would come to Jerusalem during that time. And so it's estimated that the city of Jerusalem would swell to over 2 million people for the Passover. So the significance of the Passover is that this event was a redemptive event that they celebrated every year. It was a redemptive event where God intervened when the children of Israel were held captive by the Egyptians for over 400 years. They cried out to God. He raised up a deliverer named who? Moses. Moses led them out through the Red Sea into the wilderness and eventually to the Promised Land. And so the reason they call it the Passover is because the last plague that came upon the Egyptians out of the 10 plagues was that the death angel would fly over the land and kill everyone whose household did not have the blood of a sacrificed lamb applied to the doorpost. Symbolic, significant, pointing to something. And so the Jews are celebrating that the death angel passed over those houses and didn't kill the ones that had blood applied to their households. Remember, you have to apply the blood. And so the significance of that is now coming to a head when Jesus is now fulfilling his ministry, because Jesus is the final Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of the Passover. The Passover that they had celebrated for all those years was simply pointing to the day that has arrived, the day where one would come, the Messiah, to be the once and for all final Passover lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And so it was during this time, in verse 2, it says, or Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So he tells them again, he's been telling them that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and in 3 days I'm going to be raised up again from the dead. But that last part seemed to be missed by them. All they could focus on is that Jesus kept saying he was going to die, even to the extent where in Matthew 16, Peter said, "No, you're not going to do that." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And so he is so focused on the fact that he wanted Jesus to rule and reign in his time, right then, right there, but that wasn't God's plan. And so Jesus is telling them again, they're still not accepting it at this point. It's still hard for them to imagine the Messiah dying and being slaughtered. And that should be something that blows our mind as well, that God would come into the world and die for us like this. That should blow our mind. It didn't make any sense. The love of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God didn't make any sense. And that's why they couldn't get their minds around it, but they didn't know the love of God. And that's why it didn't make sense. So then in verse 3, it says, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people." Who is that? That's the religious leaders of the Jews. These are the hierarchy, the religious hierarchy. These people, the ones who studied the scriptures, implemented the scriptures, but at a certain point elevated religion and traditions of men above the word of God. And because of that, they saw the God in whom they should worship as a threat to them instead of a savior to them. So what they are doing, it says, they assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas. And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So there, the religious establishment had a little dilemma. The dilemma was, Jesus is a threat to us. We must get rid of him. And the only way to get rid of him and to quiet him is to kill him. On the other hand, Jesus had a big following, and the religious establishment in Jerusalem did not want to create a riot. And the Jews were prone to rioting. And the Romans, who were in charge of and ruling the world, they would allow the Jews to do what they wanted to do as long as they didn't cause any problems. So the religious people, they didn't want any problems. So they had to get rid of Jesus secretly. And to do that, they needed the Romans to execute Jesus, because the Jews were not allowed to administer the death penalty under Roman rule. So they had to work together. So we see this sort of strange alliance between the Romans and the Jews working together, both in agreement in their hatred of Jesus. Now, the Romans didn't really care much about Jesus. They didn't really hate them. I shouldn't say that. But they just didn't want any problems from the Jews. So that as long as the Jews didn't do anything, they were fine. They didn't really hate Jesus. They didn't care about Jesus. They thought the whole Jewish religion was sort of a joke, and they just thought, well, they can do whatever they want. It's a kind of a lame, dumb thing. Let them do what they want as long as they don't cause any problems. But it's interesting that there was so much hatred by the religious establishment that they wanted to kill Jesus. Now, what has Jesus done at this point to deserve death? What has he done to make people hate him the way that they hated him? Well, at this point, what he's done is love people unconditionally, help people unconditionally, have great compassion and great mercy, so much so that he was willing to humble himself to the point of being birthed into the world as a human being. Now, this is the creator of everything coming as a baby, being born into this world. That concept is just so amazing. But like every man-made thing, Jesus is a threat too. Jesus is a threat to every man-made thing. Jesus will be a threat to everything in your life and in my life that's all about me. He will be a threat to that. Why? Because we can't coexist in power and authority with him. It's either we worship him as God or we worship ourselves as God. And that takes on all different sorts of forms. But we can't coexist with Jesus. All we can do is bow down and worship him. And that's why Paul said there will be a time where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We either do that now unto salvation, or we will do it later unto condemnation eternally. And so now we see things heating up. We're just days away from Jesus's crucifixion. In verse 6, it says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany," this is just a small little town on the east side of the temple where Jesus probably spent his time in his last week, where he would go to the temple and do certain things, which we've been reading about, and then he would retreat back east on the Mount of Olives. And in that area, there's this little town that he would go to called Bethany. And he was at the house of Simon the leper. That seems kind of weird that he'd be at a leper's house. Why? Lepers were considered unclean. You couldn't be near them. They had a very contagious disease. But most likely, this is that leper that Jesus healed. We don't know that for sure, but the fact that Jesus is going to his house, the fact that people around him, he probably still had that moniker or nickname of the leper, but this is probably the leper that Jesus healed. So in verse 7, it says, "A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil." And so John's account in John chapter 12 of this very story, we find out that this is the certain woman is none other than Mary, one of the Marys, the Mary that we find every instance of recording of her at the feet of Jesus. This is the Mary that's the sister of Martha. And so we find her at the feet of Jesus when Jesus came to their house and Martha was making food and getting things ready. And she was mad at Mary because Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said to Martha, "Mary has chosen the better thing." Also, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we find this Mary at the feet of Jesus. And here we find her anointing Jesus, it says, with an alabaster flask. This was a particular type of flask made out of like kind of what we would think of marble. And it would have a long neck on it. And you'd have to break the neck of this bottle, this alabaster flask, in order to get the perfume out. The perfume was costly, it says. It was probably worth about a year's salary of a person. And so when Jesus comes into the house, you have someone there who was probably healed of an incurable disease, Simon the leper, and then you have this worshiper, Mary. And Jesus is sitting at the table, and she breaks this flask of anointing oil, and she pours it on Jesus' head, we learn from John's gospel as well. So it says, she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, it says that they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." We discover from the other gospels that Judas was the leader in saying this. So in verse 10 it says, "But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" So isn't that cool? We're actually fulfilling that right now. We are fulfilling that prophecy as we're reading the Gospel of Mark. We just read about this incredible act of devotion to Jesus. And I love, as we look at this scene, how the contrast is portrayed between her heartfelt love and devotion for Jesus and then the others. It says even the disciples, that they were indignant. They were sort of looking down on her. They were thinking bad of her. They were thinking she was not doing a good thing, not doing a wise thing. And why? Because they're very practical. They weren't devotional. They were more practical. How are they practical? They're saying, "Well, you could have taken this money. We can have used it for the poor." And Judas was the one leading that charge. Of course, we know that Judas was the treasurer, and we saw that his heart's intention wasn't the best. So what can we gather from this? We can gather a lot in regards to what worship really is. Worship is a devotion from the heart to Jesus that's willing to pour out one's all for him because of who he is. Not concerning oneself with what other people think or what other people may view them as, but someone who's so enraptured and so caught up with who Jesus is that they can't help but just pour out their all for them. And I think that's a good lesson for us, because it's easy for us to get just real practical and rigid and cerebral, I guess. And when I say that, I mean just merely cerebral or mental in our worship for God or to God. And I think there needs to be also the heart part of that. And I think when we get into an attitude where we're sort of checking the box and we do this and we do this and we do that, and it makes us feel good about the things that we do, it's easy to miss out on what's really, really important, and that's our heart. That's our devotion. And I really believe that's the first part. The first part is our love and devotion and adoration towards God. And then what comes out of that, it's sort of like this track of faith that our emotions and our feelings run on. So when we have these powerful feelings and emotions of love for God, it's important that those run on this track of faith. And then those feelings and those emotions of love and adoration and praise, now they're really going somewhere. They're really effective. Instead of just being all out of control, our emotions can be all out of control when they're not on the track of faith. Or our emotions can be stifled because we're so worried about showing any expression of love towards God. I found personally, just an observation, that the people that seem to be the most heartfelt and devotional towards God are the ones who have gone through the most. And that may mean what you've gone through to come to the place of knowing Christ personally, or it could mean as you're a believer and as you go through difficult things as a believer, and as you continue like that alabaster flask be broken, the more we're broken, the more it seems like we fall in love with Jesus. And not only that, the more broken we are, the more sweet-smelling we are, and the more sweet-smelling the places that we go are. So when you have a household of people that are broken and worshipful and devoted to God, that household smells good. When you have a household that's fleshly and worldly, that house, it may look good on the outside, but it smells really bad in God's nose. Let's put it that way. So the worship aspect of this is what I would just like us to really consider and think about is, does my heart, am I just in love with Jesus? When the name Jesus enters my mind, what happens? And if we're not at a place where we're just in love with Jesus, I would encourage you to spend more time with him, to spend less time in the things of the world and on the things of the world. Get yourself in a quiet place at a quiet time with the Word of God and make that a practice of yours, even if you don't feel like it. The feelings will come later. But it's like to know him is to love him. And so as we go on in verse 14 now, the dramatic shift in the story, it says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priests and he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So now Judas, his heart is beginning to be revealed. We see Mary's heart, a heart of devotion, a heart of love, a heart of loyalty, a heart of, I want to be near you no matter what. And then we see Judas just looking for any opportunity to get something out of the time that he's had with Jesus. Any opportunity to benefit personally. And it didn't matter to him if that meant betraying Jesus. Now, when we look at Judas, we think about Judas, he was one of the most privileged human beings that's ever lived on the planet. He got to personally spend time with Jesus, watching Jesus, hearing Jesus, seeing the things that Jesus did and said, the power of Jesus, the miracle of Jesus. And yet, even with all that, it wasn't enough. So what does that tell us? You know how sometimes people say, well, if God was real, let him strike me with lightning right now. Or let him do this miraculous thing. Let him move a mountain or something, or cause an earthquake so I know. And you know what we find out is, even when those things, or if those things were to happen, people still wouldn't believe. Because at the end of the day, belief comes from the heart. Belief comes from our will. And God has laid it out so that there's nothing more believable than God himself and the things that God has done. We don't have a blind faith. We talk about this a lot. We have a faith that is rooted and grounded in the impossibility that Jesus is not who he said that he was. We have a faith that's rooted and grounded in the fact that there's nothing more believable. There's not a possibility of something else that would give us more credibility or more substantial than what we find in the Word of God. And we find that throughout all miracles, like Jesus, like Judas, he saw all these things. It didn't convince his heart. What does that tell us? We need to be very careful about our heart. We need to be very careful about the revelations that God has given us, the times that God has shown us things about him, the times that we've heard about God. And in those times, if we resist God, if we keep resisting, our heart will get hard. And there does come a point that probably no human being knows, but a point where a heart gets so hard that they're not able to hear or receive from God again. And that's why what we do here is so important when we gather together, because the word's going out, the Bible's in our hands, but yet our heart's what's so important. And the Bible says that there were times throughout all of human history where people's ears would not hear and their eyes would not see. And even those people who on their lips, they would say things about God, but they wouldn't perceive, they wouldn't understand. And it was because they're unwilling, not because they couldn't. Because they're unwilling, not because they couldn't. They didn't want to. They didn't want to know God. They didn't want to have the things of God and to know God. And so we read those things about the children of Israel oftentimes in the Bible, but we live in those same exact days now where people don't want to hear from God. And how is that proven out? It's mainly proven out by a person's interaction with the Word of God. This is how God speaks. God has revealed himself to us fully and completely in his Word. So we fall into the category of those who are dull of hearing if we're not desiring to interact with God through his Word. That means we don't want to hear from him. And the Bible says, as many of you know, in the last days, people won't endure sound doctrine. Meaning, there will be churches with people in it, but they won't want to hear the Word of God. They want to hear a showman. They want to hear an entertainer. They want to hear someone that, what, tickles their ears. They don't want to hear the Word of God. So we're living in days just like that, which is a sign we're in the last days, where people don't want to hear from God anymore. People don't pick up their Bibles at home. They would rather pick up the things that the world tells them and hear the world's philosophies through whatever media they choose to do it. But that's exactly what was going on with Judas. He was exposed in the same way to the same things that the other disciples were, and yet it didn't penetrate his heart whatsoever. And because of that, he didn't have a fear of God. He didn't revere Jesus. He didn't worship Jesus. And so what does one do when they don't have the right view of God is they betray him. Maybe not like Judas did, because we don't have the same opportunities, but people today betray Jesus in the same way by turning their back on him, by ignoring him, by not wanting him, by listening to the things of the world and the philosophies of the day more than they do the Word of God. It's the same thing. It's a Judas type of attitude. And so that's why the heart is so important. That's why it's so important that if we're in a place where we don't believe or we're not sure, that we at least be honest before God about that and we say, Lord, reveal yourself to me. Show me where I'm wrong. If you're God and the God of the Bible, Lord, I want to know you. Show me. But you know what happens? Here's where I think the rubber meets the road for a lot of people who reject God. it ends up when a person says that, there's a moral obligation that comes with that. And I'm not saying that you have to be good to be saved, because that's the opposite of what the Bible says. So don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is when someone starts to get to know Christ and understand Christ, they start to realize that he's a holy God. And that's where a person says, God, I'm not holy, and so I need your holiness. And that's where others will say, I don't want to be holy, and I don't want your holiness, and so I'm going to go and live any old way I please. And that's betraying Jesus. That's a Judas type of attitude. So in verse 17, it says, now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, which is part of this Passover celebration week, the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Because it's the time of the Passover, they'd have a very elaborate and specifically designed meal with certain things that they would do in the meal and certain things that they would eat during the meal. So the disciples, Jesus didn't have a home. He didn't have a place to lay his head. The disciples, they're in Jerusalem and they're like, well, where are we going to do this? This is the Passover. This is what we do. So that's what they're asking Jesus. And so in verse 18, Jesus said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So what's happening here is we're seeing how Jesus is able to organize events in a way that if he were not God, he would not be able to do this. This is one of the ways that God demonstrates his power over all circumstances. And this is another way that God is showing us that his life wasn't taken from him, but he was completely in control of his life and even the timing of it, when it was going to happen, and at the right moment, he himself gave his life up. It wasn't taken from him. And so we see this providence working. We see God working and him telling his disciples, or there's going to be a certain man and he has a certain place, and go tell him it's a certain time for this to happen, and he's going to give us his place that we can use. And this is what we commonly know as the upper room. So in verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and he said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. You see that? Don't miss that little detail. Matthew records this quite a bit, and Jesus is pointing something out, something that's unchangeable, and it's the written out plan of God. Jesus is fulfilling that. Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is working according to a specific plan that has been scripted and planned out from the foundation of the world. And what he's saying is that I work according to my word. And is he saying, I work according to my word? it's up to each individual to join in the plan that God is going to work. He is not going to deviate from that. But see, he says this is how he's working, and then he's pointing out someone else that's not working this way. Someone else that's working according to his own will, according to his own way, and that's Judas. And whenever that happens, whenever we don't work according to God's will and his way, we are going to get run over by his will, by his sovereign plan. So we can either jump on that train, because it's going to happen. We can't stop what God says. We can't stop his will, nor should we want to. So we can either jump on the train and enjoy the ride, or we can get in front of it and say, no, 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 and we'll get run over by it. That's really what it comes down to. So again, in verse 24, it says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him. So Judas was already betraying him. He already sold Jesus and got 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave. Just a very small amount of money. I read some commentators said it's like $25. He sold his soul for $25, basically. And that sounds ironic, but many people sell their souls for a lot less than that. And so he's not going to, according to what was written, according to plan. But interesting, as Jesus is telling the disciples, imagine the tension in the upper room as they're enjoying this Passover meal. And then all of a sudden, Jesus said, someone here is going to betray me. And the disciples immediately thought it might be one of them. And none of them suspected Judas. So they were more concerned about, am I right with God? Am I going according to his plan? And as we follow through Matthew, we know, you know, a lot of them messed up a lot. It's not about messing up a lot. That's not the point. It's about, do we know him? And Judas didn't know him. He knew about him, but he didn't know him. He didn't surrender himself to Jesus the way that he should have surrendered himself. And so imagine at that moment, and Jesus is saying it's the one that dipped his hand as they are dipping their bread to be eaten. And somebody dipped at the same time. And he said, it's that person. And then the audacity of Judas, who is betraying him in verse 25. He said, Rabbi, is it I? And he already knew. He already did it. But he's saying, is it I? That's a demonstration of how deceitful our heart is, and how important it is that we are honest before God and we don't develop patterns of lying. A lot of us have come out of lifestyles where lying just became normal, that we didn't think in regards to truth. We thought in regards to what should I say that best fits this situation. And when that starts to happen, we start to lie all the time. And then our life is built on lies. When our life is built on lies, we live in a fantasy world. And when we come to the knowledge of the truth, the Lord breaks us from those patterns and those habits. But be very careful that it's not easy for you to lie conveniently. Be careful. And if you're getting convicted about that, thank God, because it's the Holy Spirit saying, stop lying. Because that pattern of lying is a slippery slope. And we see this with Judas, where he's before Jesus. He already betrayed him. And he says, am I the one that betrayed you? Is it me? He's a complete fraud. He's a complete phony, but he's really good at it. He's developed his craft so well that even the other disciples, like normally you'd think they'd kind of like, that Judas is a little shady. They didn't even think that. They're thinking, it's me, I'm shady. But see, probably Judas was so good at faking. And people like this are in such darkness. And it's so hard for a person like this to come to the knowledge of the truth because they never come to the place of being honest about who they are before God. And they just fake it. They justify their actions. And what will happen is they don't realize it, but most people know that they're a liar. But they don't think everybody else knows. But people know when you're lying all the time. Things just seem weird. Things don't add up. You always have a story and just something doesn't square up. People know if you're a liar, you might as well admit it. Because people know you're not faking anybody out. However, Judas, he did fake everybody out. So he was a master deceiver. But the worst part about it is he deceived himself. That's the part about it that gets me. And so in verse 26, it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, and he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's talking about the future millennial kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So isn't that neat? They sung a hymn. So they're in this upper room. They're enjoying each other's company. This is moments before Jesus is taken. We're going to see that soon in our text. And Jesus is really kind of in his last really intimate time with his disciples. He's sharing his heart with them, sharing his love for them. And ultimately he says this as he's passing out the bread. He's saying, this is the bread. And he says similar phrases or similar words to when he fed the 5,000 and when he fed the 4,000. And what Jesus was doing in feeding the 5,000, the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and feeding the 4,000 at a different occasion, and now the upper room, is he was trying to say, and he's trying to compare how bread is vital for our bodies to live. He's saying, I am that bread. I am vital for you to live. I am the bread of life. So he's saying, I'm the spiritual bread. I am vital. You cannot live without me. And then as they pass around the wine and they're drinking it, he's saying, this is the blood of my new covenant. And what he's saying is he spells it out very plainly and very clearly that this is a picture of the blood that he's about to pour out on the cross. And it would be by his blood that our sins are washed away. That's where he says the remission of sins. Why is he saying that? Because that's the whole issue. That's the whole reason Jesus came, is to wash away our sin. We can't get rid of our sin any other way. And it's not okay to have one sin. One sin bars us from the presence of God for all eternity. One thought of sin We can't be in God's presence. Why? Because of the holiness of God. And so we can't do it on our own. Works will not save us. And that's why Jesus came. So if we could be saved by our works, by how good we are, it wouldn't be kind of dumb for God to come and die on the cross. How would that make sense? It doesn't make sense. And we couldn't do it on our own. That's why he came. Because only by the blood of Jesus Christ could our sins be washed away. But see, if you're a Christian, your sins have been washed away. How happy should you be? You should be the happiest person walking the face of the planet. Why? You're blameless. You're sinless in the eyes of God. Sure, practically in the flesh, we still sin. But in the eyes of God, we've been washed and cleansed. That's why we should have so much joy in our life. Not because everything goes great when you're a Christian. It's because our sins are forgiven. It's because we've been washed, that we're blameless in the eyes of God. And because of that, we can have fellowship with God. So this is what Jesus is saying. And this is his instituting for us what we do with communion, that we take those communion elements. And it's a reminder that Jesus gave his body for us and he shed his blood for us. This is what Jesus is doing. So in verse 31, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written in Zechariah 13:7, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Remember, Jesus is working according to what has been written. Here's an example. Verse 32, but after I have been raised, that's so key right there, I will go before you to Galilee. He's already giving them instructions. Like, you see me now? I've been telling you, they're going to kill me. But then I'll be in Galilee. And we'll see each other there. So he's telling them because he wants them to know. And he's proving to him that he's God. And nobody can do this, and he's even telling them when he's going to die, how he's going to die, all the specific details. And he says, don't worry, I'm going to raise again, and then I'll meet you in Galilee. And that's what happened. And then in verse 33, Peter said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never. You might want to circle that. I will never, I hope you've never said that. I would never do that. Don't ever say that. Peter said, I will never be made to stumble. These other guys, yes, they will be made to stumble. I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the other disciples said that too. So they're picking up on Peter's thing and like, yeah, me either. If he's not going to deny you, I'm not going to deny you. I'll never do that. Well, hold on. So now in verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, which is olive press. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So it's getting close. And Gethsemane was named olive press. And when they had pressed olives, they would press those olives three times and extract the oil out. And this is what we're seeing here. It's very interesting that here where Jesus is in the place, I mean, we're just sentences away from him being taken, right? He's telling his disciples, we need to pray. It's nighttime. We need to pray. Pray with me. And he, verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And so Jesus is wanting support. He's wanting help. He's wanting his, especially the closest that have been to him, Peter, James, and John. He's just wanting them to be there and pray for him. And so Jesus goes a little further. So he kind of separates himself a little bit from those three. And he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup is a way of describing wrath, this cup of wrath which must fall on sin. Let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Remember, Peter said, I'll never deny you. But Jesus is demonstrating to him how not to fall, how not to succumb to temptation. Jesus here is being tempted, and his temptation is his will versus God's will. And he's in this sort of pressure cooker, this strain. We all feel this. This is the same thing if you're a Christian and living out the Christian life. It's this battle between our will and God's will. And we see how Jesus is successful and he's praying. And we see how Peter is falling and not being successful is because he's not praying. And so he says, couldn't you pray with me 1 hour? Verse 41, he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. That's key right there. Praying is the key to not entering into temptation. So if we have this sin, say pornography, we're not going to be indulging in pornography if we're praying. We have to stop praying to indulge in pornography. We're not going to do it at the same time. And he's telling him, pray. And how should we pray? We should pray earnestly with all of our heart, like Jesus is praying. And then in verse 41, he says, watch and pray, lest you enter temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's why we need to pray, because the flesh is weak. When we pray, we're strong in the spirit, which means we're weak in the flesh when we're praying. Verse 42, and again, a second time, he went away and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me. So we see through the prayer, he's relinquishing, he is surrendering and saying in the initial prayer, Lord, if there's another way, let's do it the other way. But now he's continuing praying and he's realizing there's no other way. So he's saying, okay, there's no other way. Okay. Your will be done. That's what happens when we pray. And not just flighty prayers. I want you to see how Jesus is praying. Especially if you're struggling with sin and it's just something that keeps tripping you up. This is how we deal with it. We pray like this. We don't just send a flighty prayer up. We pray on our knees earnestly, like Jesus. In verse 43, it says, and he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away again and he prayed the third time. And he said the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. It's happening right now. And he said, rise up, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And so it's happening now, and they couldn't go back and pray anymore. That's why Jesus was telling them, pray now, because he knew they were coming. They were on their way, and he's saying, pray now. And they didn't pray, and they fell asleep instead of praying. And then the betrayer's here. Now's the time where there's those prayers would start kicking in. Now's the time where those prayers would be strengthening them, giving them courage and giving them understanding and wisdom, but they didn't pray. And the time is here. So in verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, this big mob of people with weapons were coming, which is so ridiculous because they had 11 people and they weren't heavily armed. They didn't show any acts of violence until in a little bit. So they come with clubs, with swords. They came from the chief priests and the elders. And remember, this is at night. And this mob came from the Temple Mount. And they cross what they call the Kidron Valley, this little valley. And they come to this little garden where the disciples are. And they're praying. Verse 48, now his betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, get him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and he said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Faker, fraud, liar, didn't stop. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? You know what Jesus is doing? He's giving him another chance. He could have repented right here. You know that? You know what happened to Judas, right? After this, he threw the money back and he went to hang himself and the branch broke and his guts fell out and he died. That's how he died. It never ends well. This is tragic. But Jesus is giving him a chance. And notice Jesus saying, friend, why have you come? At this point, he could have fell on his knees and said, I'm sorry, God, forgive me. And that would have been it. He didn't do it. And then they came, they laid hands on Jesus, and they took him, laid hands meaning violently. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And we know from the other gospel accounts that was Peter, who was not praying and now reacting in the flesh. This is what happens when we're not in the spirit, but we're in the flesh, and we're trying to react to something that's happening, and we do it in the flesh. So he grabs his sword, and he tries to cut Malchus's, we know his name from the other accounts, and doesn't make sense to cut somebody's ear off, right? He was trying to cut off his head, and he missed. Right? How effective is that? Oh, he's going to get Jesus to cut his ear off. He's trying to cut his head off. So then in verse 52, Jesus said to him, put your sword in place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is 6,000 angels. And he's saying, I can just ask, and there could be 12 legions, that's 72,000 angels. From 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, we find out that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. So Jesus is allowing this all to happen, right? This is part of the plan, right? They're not taking him and he couldn't fight back or do anything, but Jesus is fulfilling the plan. Why is he doing this? He's doing it for us. He's doing it for all of us. This is part of his salvation. So he's pointing out, I could have just called these angels down and taken care of it. So in verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. In other words, why are you doing it like this? It's overkill, no pun intended. It's ridiculous. He said, but all this was done, what? That the scriptures might be fulfilled of the prophets. And then he says, then all the other disciples, what? Forsook him and fled. That breaks my heart. And I know I would have done the same thing. And that's why it breaks my heart. That's me. Jesus, you think about all he's done and all he's went through. And the disciples, Peter saying, I'll never leave you. Nobody's going to, even if I have to die. And then as soon as things really got turned up, they left. And we're all prone to do that. So in verse 57, it says, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And when he went in, he sat with the servants to see the end. So Peter's not praying. Now he's following at a distance. He's disobeying Jesus. He's not in a good place. Verse 60, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward, and they said, this fellow said. So there, it's a mock court. There's several illegal components of this court. They're not supposed to do it at night. They're not supposed to do it at an unofficial location. They're not to bring guilty accusations first, or to bring innocent proof first. They're to have substantiated individual two or three witnesses separate. And the list goes on of the illegalities, but they didn't care about that. And they said, here's what they got him on. The false witness said, hey, this guy said that he can destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. But did Jesus say that? He said that, and then he said, I was talking about my body. So then the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven, speaking about his second coming. But what he's saying is, you think you're judging me, but you're really the one on trial. Then the high priest, verse 65, he tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witness? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spit on his face. They beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us. These are the Romans now mocking him. They put a bag over his head and they started punching him. They're saying, okay, now prophesy to us. Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? As this is going on, verse 69, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. And Peter denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath this time, saying, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by, they came up and they said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. He had an accent, a Galilean accent. So they knew he was from Galilee, and they knew he was lying. In verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and he wept bitterly. And so we see a different response from Peter than Judas. Judas betrayed, Judas denied, Peter denied, Peter betrayed. But it hurt Peter. He was crushed. And at that moment, he realized what had happened. And it's interesting because it was at that moment of crushing where his self-reliance and his self-will was really crushed. And now he's realizing it's not by what he does, but it's by what he does, Christ. And we're going to see that in his restoration. But that's the key. That's what Jesus was getting at. And that's what happens when we get to that point where we realize it's not what we do, it's what Christ did. And when that happens, we fall in love with Jesus. And our relationship with Jesus is one of us loving him because he first loved us. Amen. And Jesus will overwhelm us with his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that sets us free. I pray that you'd write it on our hearts, Lord, and on our minds now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you Sunday.